Good morning. Glad to see you with us. Glad to see you out enjoying this beautiful Lord's Day. And I can't think of a better thing to be doing on the Lord's Day than to be here with brethren of like precious faith, singing praise to God and praying, studying God's Word and learning about God's Word so that we might appreciate Him even more than we do. Mankind has constructed a sort of hierarchy with regard to sin. Yeah, we're going to be talking about sin today. I know that's everyone's favorite topic. It's my least favorite to talk about, but it's probably the most necessary. But man has developed a hierarchy. He has classified sins in his mind to varying degrees. There are big sins and little sins, according to some men. But I don't know of a sin that doesn't separate us from God. And if something separates you from God, then it's not little. It's not a little matter. It's not a matter of trivial significance. If something separates us from God, it's not only dangerous, but it's deadly. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is a violation of God's law, like crime is a violation of man's law. Now, in man's law, there are variations. There is a hierarchy, a class. There's first degree, second degree, third degree sins. There are misdemeanors. There are felonies. There's premeditation. There's all kinds of different adjectives we could use to describe crime. But we should, if we're going to talk about crimes in that fashion, we should talk about sins for what they are. Maybe we ought to quit just saying sin and say deadly sin. Maybe if we saturated our minds with that concept, we would be less prone and comfortable with sin. Because there's not a sin that is not deadly. Now, I know the Roman Church has a classification of, they have deadly sins and cardinal sins and I don't know what all. But there's not a sin that is not deadly if it goes unrepented of. And we need to be mindful of that. And when we sin, we have violated God's law, and thus we have separated ourselves from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And since we are beings which have been created in God's image, each human being has a moral compass. We know, we make a distinction between that which we ought to do and that which we ought not do. We are born, we are created with this sense of ought. Why ought you to be here today? Why oughtn't you be here this evening? The atheist who claims there is no God has a sense of ought, or else he wouldn't think he ought to be an atheist. He wouldn't think he ought not believe in God. So we are created with that sense of ought. Coupled with that, we have to remember that even from antiquity, from the earliest days, God has communicated His will to mankind. At first, it was an oral law. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die." That sounds like a law to me. He communicated with Adam and his progeny. He communicated with Abraham through an oral law, Isaac, Jacob, till we get down to Moses. And then we had a law that was written in stone. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction, Exodus 24 and verse 12. And if what I'm reading is different from yours, I'm preaching this morning from the English Standard Version for a change. So we had an oral law, and then we had a law that was written on tables of stone until we got to the point where we have a law that is written on the heart. Now, that does not mean that you just go with the idea that if it feels good, do it. Well, it was good to my heart that I do this. That's not what he's talking about. That is certainly not what he's talking about. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, the Hebrews writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31. And he says, and I quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." That's in contrast with the old covenant, the law that was written on the tables of stone. "I will establish a new law with the covenant, or the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, not like the Ten Commandment law, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How do we know that's a different law than the law of Moses? Well, he said it was, firstly. And second place, there was no forgiveness of sins under the law of Moses. They were just rolled forward annually. So this is a new kind of law. And God's law has never been, nor can it be, just arbitrary rules to spoil our fun. So many people think that. So many people are jaded by false religion, by denominationalism and such, that they begin to think that, well, God just doesn't want me to have fun. God just wants to spoil my life. God wants me to have a 6 or 7 or 8 decade existence here on this earth where I don't do anything but work and go to church and study the Bible and not laugh and have fun. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are necessary prohibitions and statutes unto the abundant, fulfilling life. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 10? "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." One modern translation translates that verse, in other words, live it to the fullest. "I have come that they might have life, and that they might live it to the fullest." Now, I that might be a little bit loose on the interpretation, but it gives us the idea. Not everything in life has to be somber and sour and serious, but not everything in life is going to be happy-go-lucky either. I want to note some of the destructive consequences of sin. And I get confused when I was titling this lesson. The sin alienates us from God. And that's what we read about, or what our brother read for us a moment ago, where Cain was alienated from his family and from his God. We know that sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us. So that's what we're talking about. And first of all, there is an alienation within because of sin. There is an alienation within. There is an internal civil war, if you will. It's often portrayed in cartoons and movies as an angel sitting on one shoulder and a devil sitting on the other. But there is this alienation at at the deepest level of man's personality, there's a conflict between doing what one wants to do and doing what one knows is right. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," as Jesus told his disciples when he came and found them asleep while he had gone and prayed in the garden. So Paul is describing this inner turmoil. We've been trained and educated in God's word. We know what is right, so why do we choose to do what is wrong? And after we have chosen to sin, we feel guilty about it. This would be more advantageous for me. This is what God expects of me. What am I going to do? Well, I'll go over here and I'll try to manipulate some scripture and I'll try to misquote some scripture and I'll forget about words and meanings and I'll just do what I want to do because it's what I want to do, and God, you'll just have to accept it. And that alienates us from ourselves even. Look at the example of Cain back there in Genesis chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 1. "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the field. In the course of time, Cain brought to Jehovah an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat proportions. And Jehovah had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And Jehovah said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then Jehovah said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" So Cain was a hard-working farmer. Nothing in the Bible indicates that he was lazy. But he was disobedient. He pretended to be a good son to Adam, and therefore to God. But he harbored resentful feelings towards his brother after his offering was refused and his brother's accepted. And he allowed this inward conflict within him to grow and to fester. And he exploded with anger against his brother Abel. And he killed him, verse 8. Abel did nothing wrong. But Cain's own sin caused him to hate Abel. Have you ever had somebody do something nasty to you and then they got mad at you? It happens, doesn't it? I haven't figured that one out yet. I know I'm not the sharpest pencil in the pouch, but that one is still a mystery to me. Somebody does something to me, and then I'm the bad guy. Well, that's what happened here with Cain and Abel. Abel, he was the opposite of Cain. And Cain here does the opposite of what God teaches. Look over in 1 John 3:11 and 12. 1 John 3:11 and 12. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's what happened. And then, back in Genesis 4:9, Cain essentially tried to lie to God. Where is your brother? I don't know. He knew exactly where he was. He was right where he left him. Secondly, we have alienation in one's own family because of sin. This time we go to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to do. They had that internal struggle, didn't they? Should we eat of it? Should we not eat of it? What do we do? Well, they ate of it. And when confronted by God, they compounded their sin and their despicableness by making excuses for it. Adam blamed Eve in verse 12. God asked Adam, "What have you done?" He said, "Well, it was that woman that you gave me." So he's blaming Eve and he's blaming God at the same time. He no longer sees her as a helpmeet, as a suitable helper. And he blamed her. And he also blamed God, whom right here in this passage he seems to resent God here. Again, it was that woman whom you gave me. I wonder if Adam harbored that resentment for any length of time. I wonder if he harbored that resentment even till the time that they had born children. And I wonder if Cain picked up on this resentment. You know, that almost seems plausible. If Adam still resented God some, maybe Cain picked up on that, and that's why he harbored such resentment against his brother. Maybe that's why Cain didn't do what God had obviously told them to do, even though Scripture doesn't say it explicitly. It's certainly implicit. Then Eve blamed the serpent, didn't she? Verse 13. Well, the serpent told me it'd be all right. And this husband and wife team began to be alienated from each other. Because, as so many often do, they cannot deny wrongdoing, so they place the blame elsewhere. Yeah, if you can't deny something wrong was done, you got to blame somebody else so that you take the onus off of yourself. That's America's favorite pastime. Blame the other guy. It shouldn't be in the church, but it is. Often, as society goes, so goes the church. Thirdly, we have alienation from one's family and society. So we jump back to Cain now. And in the passage that Mark read for us. Genesis 3 depicts the fall of mankind. Genesis 4 depicts the fall of the family unit. Murder had driven a deep wedge between family members at this place. Cain received his sentence over in Genesis 4, 11 and 12. And now God tells him, "You are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." How chilling is that? When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And he became distraught and paranoid. Sin makes one paranoid. Oh, somebody's going to find out. Everybody knows what I've done. So I'm going to lie to cover it up. Oh, they're going to find out that I lied. I need to tell another lie to cover it up. Oh, they're going to find out I lied again. Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Is he paranoid? Maybe, maybe not. But he would be a fugitive and a wanderer, a vagabond. Now, God could have stricken him dead at this point, but he chose to spare his life. And Cain seems to have no appreciation for this. His heart was hardened. His conscience was seared as with a hot iron. There is no evidence whatever of repentance. And again, this attitude can be handed down. If we look in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, in that, still in the same family line, you know, in verse 17, it says Cain knew his wife, and then there's the lineage of Cain. And we get down to verse 23, and there's a fellow named Lamech who said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He almost sounds like he's bragging about the wickedness he's done. Hey, like father, like grandfather, like grandson. Cain killed his brother. I killed this guy because he wounded me. Just passed down. But in all this alienation, the worst there is alienation from God. I could survive on this earth alienated from family members. I am. I have family members that hardly will speak to me since I got back in the church. That's been since 1996. I'm ready and willing to speak, and I have reached out. But because I'm one of those judgmental Church of Christers, they won't speak to me. I lose sleep most nights, but not because of that. I have other things to worry about. I can live being alienated from folks who said they were my friends. I cannot live being alienated with God. That's just no way to live. In fact, it's not living. It's dying. When a person is separated from God, they're a dead man walking. The sins of Adam and Eve introduced spiritual alienation to the world. Genesis 3:24. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And perhaps this is more evident in the case of Cain. In chapter 4, verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. You see, that's what happens when a Christian falls away from the church. They go out from the presence of the Lord. Not because this building. The Lord's presence is not isolated to this building. It's wherever the Christian is. Provided he's walking in the light as Christ is in the light. 1 John 1, 7. That scripture's not in your outline. But Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Where did he settle? He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we might say that when a child of God leaves the church, they are now dwelling in the land of Nod. They're not in the paradise of God. They're not dwelling in the presence of God. The word Nod means wandering. The stated physical distance from the family here implies spiritual distance from God. If we're sinning so that we have separated family members, then we have also separated from God. Now, it's the Christian's job, as much as lieth within you, to live peaceably with all men. If there's a separation between you and family members, don't let it be the Christian's fault. That's not who we are. But Job felt isolation from God. In chapter 13, 24, he said, "Why do you hide your face from me and count me as an enemy?" Job speaking to God. In Psalm 13, 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Psalm 88, 14. Well, the answer is, as long as you persist in sin. So you mean if I sin accidentally once in a while? No, that's not what he said. He's talking about people who persist in sin, who hold sinful doctrines. Regardless of how religious they may appear, if they're not what the Bible says, then they're sinful. Sin has the same effect today. Sin should, again, be called deadly sin. That's how we should refer to them. Sin still separates us from God, whether we like to admit it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. Sin separates us from God. God is the source of life. So if we're separated from the source of life, what is it? Somebody tell me. It's death. Man will spend, I don't know how many billions and billions of dollars is spent annually on longevity supplements and drugs and powders and pills and potions and exercise programs. I wish people were as concerned about their spiritual longevity, their spiritual health. An hour a week isn't enough. 3 hours a week isn't enough. We need to be diving into the Word and studying it daily. That's the only way we're going to reach other people. That's the only way that we ourselves are going to buffet our bodies so that we can build up a strong defense against sin. That's what we have to have. If heaven's going to be our home, we have to have a strong defense against sin as an individual and as a congregation of the Lord's body. Individual Christians, we are the immune system for the church in this area. That's a prominent topic today, isn't it? Immune systems, vaccines, and all this stuff. We need to be injecting ourselves with the Word of God and building up that defense so that we're not separated from God, the source of life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother," and he's talking about Christians, "do not associate with Christians if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with that person." That was not simply for Paul's time in the first century. That's for Christians. We're not to eat even with wayward brothers and sisters in Christ. until they repent, if they are persisting in a sinful lifestyle. Not my words, Paul's. When a sinner repents, God's grace and favor and our fellowship can shine on that person once more. Psalm 80, 19, restore us, O Jehovah, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. See, Cain's alienation was due to his stubborn, unrepentant attitude. But God is always ready to forgive. He is always ready and willing to receive the penitent. You look at Paul, the apostle, at one time, he hated and he persecuted Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, 12 and following. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I urge you today, if you are living in alienation from God, if you are living outside of the commonwealth of Christ, Ephesians 2:12. I urge you with the same words that Paul urged those brethren in Corinth. Be ye reconciled to God. Allow your soul to be purchased by the blood of Christ. It's already been paid. You just have to accept it by faith, repentance, confession, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't be an alien. Be a child of God. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and the crown of life will be yours for eternity, a crown that does not wither nor fade away. If it's your desire this morning to become a child of God, or if you need to come back to the church, why are you waiting? Make this the very day that you start the rest of eternity, not in alienation, but in fellowship with God. Would you come now as we stand and sing?